good time to lead us through worship at the Lord's table. And no better chapter than Romans 8. Some call that the greatest chapter in the New Testament. We are more than conquerors. And if God is for us, who can be against us? What great assurance there is in knowing that. And that was powerful singing as well. You guys sound like you're filled with the Holy Spirit this morning. And we're going to talk about singing. Paul especially sounded filled with the Holy Spirit because he was bringing the drums in. So some of us get really excited and we want to even go further. Don't worry, we're not bringing drums in, but some of you look panicked. But just powerful singing. And I've been really excited to get to this verse here, verses 19 and 20 and 21 here, to talk about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We've been picking it back up in Paul's letter to Ephesus. And as he continues to unpack the practical implications and applications of the gospel in the lives of Christians. And we just began to look at last Sunday, Ephesians 5, verse 18. Paul says there, "And do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And we'll continue to look at what he says here on the effects of the filling of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you look on TV, you're going to see something that is not found in Scripture when it comes to supposedly the filling of the Spirit. And Paul tells us exactly what to see, what to observe in a Spirit-filled church. And it's certainly not dancing and tongues and snakes. Some of you mentioned earlier that you've come across churches that have snakes in their service. We don't have drums, we don't have snakes. And there's a lot of things we don't have in our church, but Paul actually tells us this is what a Spirit-filled church looks like. And we looked at the Holy Spirit last time, what it means to be filled. We observed the Spirit's presence in the life of the believer, in the life of the church, the Spirit's control, and that's the idea of filling. When Paul says filling, he means influence, he means control, and then the Spirit's power in the life of the believer. We have all of these New Testament commands. How are we able to fulfill any of these and not be crushed by the commands that God gives us? And it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to do the things that God wants us to do. And so we are to be influenced by the Spirit. Christians receive divine direction, but also divine enablement. The believer is to have an ongoing awareness of the presence of the Spirit. The believer is to be praying and depending upon the Lord through prayer. And the believer we looked at is to have the Word of God dwelling in them richly. And these are, in a sense, the components to allowing the Spirit to influence the believer and control the believer. Being aware that you have the Spirit. He began in chapter 1 telling us that you've been sealed with the promised Spirit. And then to also have the Word of God dwelling in you and to depend upon the Lord in prayer. That is to how to be influenced and filled with the Spirit. And then we find this exhortation here. Be filled with him. Be filled with the Spirit. And not only is this a exhortation for individuals, I think sometimes, I know this is true for me at least, as I individualize the text very quickly, and I think this is for me, almost as if it's only for me. But in the context, Paul is talking to whom? The church, right? The community of God's people. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, he says to the church, the community of God's redeemed. We are to be filled together as his redeemed, as his church, with the Holy Spirit. He's talked a lot about the church, hasn't he, so far? From the beginning, really. He's called us there the body of Christ. He's called us the temple of God. He's called us one new body and also the household of God. Paul uses these different pictures and illustrations to describe this kind of what we might call the new organism of the church. You know, we're very interesting, aren't we? We're not a country. We're not a country club. We're not an athletic team. We are the church. We are the gathering of God's people across the world. And God is redeeming many into his church. And so as we live our new lives, we live in light of the grace of God. He mentioned this earlier, remember, in chapter 4, verse 1. He implored us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We are to now begin to walk, to begin to live this new Christian life. That's what new living people do. They walk and they move, and we do so in light of the grace of God. We do so in a worthy manner, worthy of what God has done on our behalf. And as we do so, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So here we're going to look at a portrait of a Spirit-filled church. What does it look like? What does it look like to find a church that's filled with the Holy Spirit? If someone were to ask that question, what does it look like to see a group of regenerated, saved by grace, Jesus followers gathering together, doing life together, worshiping together? What does that look like for them to be filled with the Spirit? And we have it right here. Let me read our text here. And do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, excuse me, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is what we find as the portrait of a Spirit-filled church. And let me give you three fruits that the apostle gives to show us what a Spirit-filled church looks like. And what is the first fruit we find? Singing. The very thing you just did, which was powerful. The first fruit we find of a Spirit-filled church is singing. Amazingly, too, Paul makes a decision here, theologically, gospel-based decision, that the first fruit he mentions for a Spirit-filled church is singing. And I love that. And it's really, I think, what most would notice on the outside. I mean, we don't have people walking by, we have people driving by. Maybe if we project enough and we up the drums, they will be able to hear us. But it's something that's very apparent, isn't it? It's very, very apparent, particularly to the outside world, to hear this group of people that they gather every week on the first day of the week, and they gather in the morning of all times on their day off, and they sing, and they lift their voices. What is this? Well, this is worship, isn't it? Worship is much more than singing, but singing is worship. That's what a Spirit-filled church does. They worship their triune God. And one of the ways, maybe a central way, is they do through their own voices and singing. And Paul doesn't list here a drama team, right? I'm always saying, I sound like a fundy, don't I, saying all these things. But he doesn't say, here's the first sign of a Spirit-filled church. We gather together to watch our favorite sports team or to play bingo together. I mean, there are times we can get together and have fun, but what is it about a Spirit-filled church that makes it a church, that makes it Spirit-filled? And the first thing he mentions is song, is music, is singing. Now, turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. We're gonna transport ourselves to the future here. And we really get a glimpse in chapter 5 of heaven, and we find there in verse 9 that they're singing there as well. You're not the only one singing here on earth. There are other churches that are singing, but there are also people in heaven that are singing. And it says, verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." We have no audio recording of what this sounds like. I would love to hear this, wouldn't you? I mean, it may sound so different than anything we've ever heard. But they are singing to God and to the Lamb here. And it's beautiful. And a new song. All right, here's permission, by the way, to sing a new song. We've been doing that lately, even here, introducing new songs to the church that even the church more recently has put together, the church at large has put together. And we sing new songs and we sing old songs, as we're going to look at. God's people worship God, and one way they worship is by singing to God. God's people put words to music, and then we lift our voices to the Lord who rescued us from darkness. You know, that's what rescued people do, don't they? They're happy, they're relieved. As Matt was reminding us from Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, what's the effect of that? Well, we need to tell each other. We need to say something. We need to maybe even shout. We need to sing this, don't we? This is very good news. He's rescued us. He's forgiven us. This is what regenerated people do. The Spirit produces a worshipful attitude in his people. And together in unison, we sing songs. Isn't it a marvelous picture? I think I'm used to it. And I sometimes have to back up and remind myself this is an amazing picture to find a group of people who are joyfully singing in unison to the Lord because of what God has done. How often do you find this? I haven't seen this at Kroger yet. I haven't seen it at the mall yet. This is very unique for Christianity. This is what we do. It's a marvelous picture. Christians sing. And singing is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Singing arises out of joy. Psalm 98, verse 4, make a joyful noise. I know many of you like to quote this because you're like me, you can't sing. It's really not so great. Make a joyful noise then. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. I love that. All the earth. There's a call. A divine call to those who are in the earth to sing to the Lord, to give praises to God. It's like anyone, any creature out there that can do so. And there's a deep joy, isn't it? Joyful, says the psalmist here. Make a joyful noise because of what the Lord has done, because of who the Lord is. You know, sometimes we might exclusively focus on what he's done and we forget, you know, we can just praise God for who he is. In his nature, there's enough there to sing. And the Spirit produces this joy. The Spirit gives us this desire and enables us to sing to him. But notice verse 19, what does Paul say? Addressing one another. This is fascinating. Paul has two audiences here. We would expect the first audience to be God, right? And he does, as we'll see, talk about our audience as the Lord. But he first mentions when we sing, we are addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When you came this morning, whether you know it or not, you were singing to other people in here. You were singing to each other. Now, that maybe produces more fear in you to raise your voices. You don't want to scare others away. But friends, you don't. You're edifying each other. Paul says we are addressing one another in our songs. Turn with me to Isaiah now, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, was thinking this week, it reminds me of this amazing picture, another picture of heaven, by the way. You have Revelation there, you have now Isaiah. Isaiah 6 gives us that glimpse of the Lord on his throne, and his robe is filling the temple. It's this awesome picture of the magnificence and the power of the Son of God on his throne. And what do we find around the throne? You know, I wonder how many things were going on. And Isaiah just mentions this. He mentions these angels here. Verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. Two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. And one, notice, one called to another. Sounds like what Paul's telling us. And said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I mean, I don't know how many angels there are and all of their jobs and responsibilities, but these must have some of the greatest positions in the angelic kingdom. You get to be closest to God. You get to see his glory to a certain degree. They still had to cover themselves. It was too much. And what do they do in response? They sing. They address each other. These angels are talking to each other. Do you see what I see? Do you experience what I experience? Do you see that magnificence and the glory of God? And so when we sing, going back to Ephesians here, we sing to each other. We are speaking to one another on Sunday. By the way, you have a ministry each Sunday morning to each other when you're here. This is why it's important to be at church. Not just because God has told us, do not forsake the gathering together. That's true. But here's another reason. Because you address each other. You sing to each other. It's powerful. We are communicating each other. And through a higher kind of expression, by communicating to each other through song and through music. You know the power of music, don't you? You know, I could read some of these well-known songs that we sing, or the secular songs of the world. If you read them, they don't have the same power, do they? Just reading them in a book or something. But to sing them, to have instruments accompanying them, that's a whole different experience. It's a powerful experience. We sing. And what do we sing? We sing the word, don't we? If you look at all of the songs in your hymnal, they are hopefully a reflection of what we find in the word. Pastor Legan Duncan once said this: we hear the word, we preach the word, we pray the word, we see the word in the Lord's table in baptism, and we sing the word. We hear the word, we preach the word. A church is to be word-centered because God's word is his revelation to us, the revelation of Jesus Christ. But we actually sing the word to each other. So you are discipling one another on Sunday morning. You are all discipling each other. You are discipling your elders, by the way. We're all discipling each other. It's an important ministry. It's a beautiful ministry the Lord has given us. And we do this when we come together physically. We can't do church at home. Yes, there are times we cannot make it. We're thankful for technology. But God's design is to have his people come together geographically in one location, physically with each other, to worship God together and to hear each other sing next to each other. It's a beautiful design by our Lord. And we address each other through song. You know, the church service should be a great means of sanctification for the believer. It really should be. It's not enough, though, right? It's not enough for the rest of the week. You need to be in the Word. You need to pray dependently upon the Lord and continue to connect with each other. But it's a great means of sanctification. And not just hearing music, by the way, but hearing the voices of the saints has always been a philosophy here. Before even I came, there was a philosophy in our church of that we want the voice of the saints to be prominent. We want you to be able to hear those around you singing. And we believe there's a liberty with instruments. Instruments are wonderful. But we don't want to overwhelm your voices. We want you to be able to hear brothers and sisters singing. It's so powerful. We must also have biblically sound, theologically rich, God-glorifying, saint-edifying songs. Our lyrics must be sound. That's why we pick certain hymnals. That's why we try to have a theological grid. If we're going to sing a new song, we look at it together. The music directors and the elders will examine it and make sure it reflects what we find in the Word. Give me good, God-glorifying songs. Give me Isaac Watts. Were the whole realm of nature mine that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I mean, these are powerful. Give me William Cooper. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Give me John Newton. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Give me Fernando Ortega. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. I mean, these are great songs you don't find in your local store. And we need to preserve them and hand them down to the next generation, right? Old and new, we address each other. Notice what Paul says in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There's lots of debate about this text. Some believe that by distinguishing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that he is giving three different kinds of songs. One, the psalms being the Psalter of the Old Testament. The hymns could be a reference to those hymns that have been created throughout church history, maybe even ones that we seem to find in the New Testament. Some believe Philippians 2 is a kind of early church song, or there's one found also in 1 Timothy. It could be these things. And then also songs being spontaneous songs written by God's people. I think there's probably more reason to think he's just using synonyms. And this is what Paul does. He strings together lots of synonyms. Cinnamon too, I'm getting hungry. But kind of like earlier in Ephesians 4, where he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. I don't think he's classifying six types of anger. I think Paul's being emphatic. And I think he's making a point. What is he saying? Sing. That's what he's saying. Sing songs to the Lord, whatever kind they may be. They may be 2,000 years old. They may be from the Psalter. They may have been written 20 years ago. Sing them as his people. And this is the result of the filling of the Spirit in the life of the church. Address each other in song. But notice the second audience. And who's that? It's the Lord, isn't it? We sing to the Lord. What does he say here? Making melody to the Lord with your what? With your heart. He's checking us, isn't he? I know you've been there. I know I've been there, where you can sing songs without your heart in it. You can even be singing the songs and not even thinking about what you're singing, right? But he wants us to sing with our hearts. We sing to God himself. He wants your voice, but he also wants a heart behind your voice. He doesn't just want Christians to sing. He wants Christians to want to sing, to love to sing, to delight to sing to him, to desire to exalt his name above all things. That is a Spirit-filled believer. That's a Spirit-filled church. And so we worship God, and we worship God in song, and we address each other in song, making melody with our hearts to the Lord. What is happening here in summary? Two things, exaltation and edification. Exaltation, we praise God. Edification, we are addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So singing is the first fruit. What's the second fruit that Paul shows us here? Of all things, what does he say? Verse 20. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks to God. The Spirit leads us to sing to each other, to sing to the Lord, and also to give thanks to God. A church should be characterized by thankfulness. When you're looking for a Spirit-filled church, are you looking for people to be hollering and screaming and dancing around and flopping like fish out of water on the floor? You actually find what? No, you find a thankful people. You find people who their hearts are not only making melody to the Lord, but their hearts are thankful. That's a Spirit-filled church. And it's a right response to the gospel, isn't it? Those who were once in darkness and far off have been saved, brought near, given life, as Paul told us there earlier in Ephesians. The response should be thankfulness. Friends, do visitors see that when they enter our church? I was asking myself that. Do they see thankful people? Not just in the midst of a worship service, but before and after the service. In our conversations that we have over donuts and coffee. Because that's really that's a sanctifying part of our service, isn't it? The donuts and the coffee. When you're talking with fellow believers, Are you thankful? Do you have a spirit of thankfulness? Or is there a complaining spirit about life? What do people see? What do people hear? Are we thankful for what the Lord has done? Not just singing Christians, but thankful Christians. It starts to really get at the heart, doesn't it? Because again, we can sing, but not be thankful in our hearts. And so now Paul's going a little bit further, and he's addressing a heart issue here of having a genuine kind of thankfulness for the Lord. And that's a fruit of the Spirit too, is thanksgiving. Now again, these are not commands, are they? He doesn't specifically give us an imperative to sing and to be thankful, as we're going to see, and to submit to one another. But they are the effects of a Spirit-filled church. They are the effects of the Spirit working in our lives. They are fruits of the Spirit, much like joy, love, joy, peace, patience. These fruits of the Spirit that we're used to, we have new fruits. We have fruits like singing and giving thanks. Some have taken these to be the means to the filling of the Holy Spirit. But I believe actually what Paul's saying is these are the effects of the filling of the Holy Spirit. A Spirit-filled church is a thankful church. Again, how can we not be thankful? How can any believer not be thankful for all the Lord has done? Even reading Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 should create great thankfulness in our hearts. How can we not be thankful when we've been forgiven, as Matt was telling us here, of all of our trespasses? We've been forgiven. We've been cleansed. There is therefore now no condemnation. We are now justified in the Lord. Oh, how can we not be thankful? How can we not be thankful, as Paul told us earlier in Ephesians, that God has lavished on us the riches of his grace, and that maybe even hard to believe that he's going to continue to do that for eternity, he says in chapter 2. In the coming ages, he's going to continue to do so. How can we not be thankful when God has given us an eternal inheritance and God has given us his own Spirit? He's promised to never leave us nor to forsake us. A church is the gathered group of God's people that should be thankful. Christians should be the most thankful people in this world, right? We should be the most thankful people in the workplace, the most thankful people in the midst of our neighbors, because that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Very much what Paul says in Ephesians 5, 20, giving thanks, notice, always and for everything. That pretty much covers it, doesn't it? You say, well, maybe there's a few exceptions. There's a few exceptions in this life. We can be thankful, why? Because God is a sovereign God. Because he's working all things for good, as Romans 8 says. Oh, then I have reason to be thankful. Yes, even in the difficulties of life and the trials of life, God isn't saying for us to have some kind of strange pleasure in difficulty and suffering, but we have reason and we should be thankful in the midst of everything because he has a purpose in everything. Even as Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 6, when we bring our request to God, instead of being anxious there, we bring our request to God, Paul says, do so with thanksgiving. It's kind of like Thanksgiving is this kind of spice, this kind of spice that you put in everything. You just sprinkle it in everything. And whatever you do, sprinkle in thanksgiving with what you do. And whenever you pray, even if a majority of your praying for one day is petition, you're crying out, you're begging the Lord for something, you're praying, you're interceding on someone else's behalf, do so, Paul says, with thanksgiving. Remember what God has done. Remember previously answered prayer. Giving thanks to God is worship and should be at the heart of a church's worship. Interestingly, even the secular community recognizes the psychological, the emotional impact that Thanksgiving has. I found this very fascinating. You can even get journals that help you each day to have 5 minutes to think on that which is good and to have kind of a gratitude journal. where they'll say at the end of the day, take 5 minutes to think about things throughout the day that you're thankful for. Or maybe do that at the beginning of the day. And it's true. There's an impact it has on you. But what's the reason to be thankful? We have the reason to be thankful, don't we? We have a far superior reason to be thankful because of what the Lord has done for us and what he will do in the future with his promises. And it is beneficial, by the way, for us to be thankful. And it's something, friends, you have to try, you have to purpose to do it. I don't find myself naturally defaulting into thanksgiving when I wake up every day, right? Or when you go to sleep at night, maybe you default into worry and concern and there's all these thoughts and you can pray, Lord, help me. Help me to think on that which is good. Help me to be thankful, to recognize what you're doing, what you've done, and we give thanks. And how do we give thanks? Notice, who? To God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul began with God, right? In chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father, he said there, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And so, who do we give our thanks to? We give our thanks to God, the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And notice the means. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we say this sometimes at the end of our prayers. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Don't we? I've said that for many years. But what do we mean by that? It's almost like if you don't end that way, you're in trouble. Like people open their eyes and go, you kind of missed it. Like that's how you identify. That's how you let other people know you're done praying, right? In Jesus' name, everybody can open their eyes. This is what Paul means. No, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an amazing statement, actually. Our thanksgiving is to God through Jesus Christ because he is the mediator between God and men. Again, Matt mentioned him interceding on our behalf, as Romans 8 says. Jesus' ministry is not over. He's ministering right now by interceding on your behalf in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He's the mediator, right? Paul says this in 1 Timothy. He's the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so it's through Jesus we pray. One commentator, Constantine Campbell, writes this, and Jesus' name reflects the mediating role of Jesus. Just as every blessing comes from God in Christ, so believers then return thanks to God in his name. And I love that. We get all the blessings of salvation through Christ. And so when we worship God, we give all of that glory back to God through Christ. He's always the means of everything, the means of our blessings. He's the means of our worship as well. And of course, we worship the Lord Jesus himself. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, but there's even more to this phrase than that Jesus is the means. Paul says something amazing here by saying in the name of our Lord Jesus. If you read your Old Testament, this is an oft-repeated phrase for God. In the name of the Lord. In the name of Yahweh. It's used throughout the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament phrase used for God who blesses his people. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that Jesus is God, very God, by saying in the name of our Lord Jesus. Listen to Deuteronomy 21, verse 5. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. Or 2 Samuel 6, verse 18. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Or Psalm 129, 8. The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So when Paul is saying this, we should hear, oh, this is God he's talking about. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? The Lord of glory, the one who rose from the grave on the third day, is to be worshiped. Frank Thelman says, Paul then has used language to describe Jesus that in the Old Testament is reserved for Yahweh, a move that is typical for the Christology of his other letters. He's identifying Jesus as Yahweh of the Old Testament. And Paul does this a lot. I won't go give you too many examples. I'll give you one example, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. It's the first instruction he gives them to unity. Corinthians are chaotic, divided. They're a mess. And Paul says there, 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. He begins not only telling them to agree and be unified, but he says so in the name or by the means of the Son of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's powerful. We give thanks to God through God, is what Paul's saying. Back here in Ephesians, we give thanks to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Paul believed that Jesus was the Son of God, God, very God. He certainly realized that on that day when he was on the dusty road to Damascus, didn't he? He didn't believe it before, but then he believed it at that point. Our worship is directed to the Father through the Son and also through the means or the help of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what the Spirit does. The Spirit filling believers points them to the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit, by the way, doesn't focus the spotlight on himself. The Holy Spirit likes to focus the spotlight on whom? The Father and the Son. You can always tell who's a Spirit-filled believer because they talk a lot about the Father and they talk a lot about the Son. Now, we do also talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, very God. The Holy Spirit is to be worshiped. The Holy Spirit can be prayed to as well. And yet, a Spirit-filled believer is directed to do what? To talk often to the Father and the Son, or about the Father and about the Son, because that's what the Spirit does in the believer. The Spirit loves to magnify the Father and the Son and to put the spotlight on them. And that's what we find here. Let me give you one more fruit this morning, another fruit of the Holy Spirit. We have, first of all, that a Spirit-filled church is a singing church. And then secondly, a Spirit-filled church is a thankful church. And then thirdly, is submitting to one another. Submitting to one another. So singing, giving thanks, and now submitting to one another. Verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. A Spirit-filled church is not only a church that sings and gives thanks to God, but submits to one another. Does this fruit surprise you a little bit? It surprises me. I guess I would think of something else, but mutual submission of some kind in the church is very interesting. And Paul is actually transitioning now to a new section we're going to see, this idea of this submissive spirit. But maybe it's not what we would expect with the fruit of the Spirit. The first fruit, singing, is directed to each other and to God. The second fruit is directed to God himself, and the third fruit is directed horizontally just to each other, submitting to each other, submitting to one another, Paul says. God's people submit to each other. Now, pause, detour. God, it's inspired scripture, is not eliminating structures of authority within society or within the church, or within the home as well. He will begin to talk about, in the next verses, the husband and wife relationship, the parents and the children, and then the masters and the slaves all have an element of submission to them, even though they're all different kinds of submission. So Paul isn't saying all authority is completely eliminated, right? As Paul says in Galatians, there is neither male nor female or master, slave or free. We know there's still distinctions. There's still different roles because he addresses the different roles in the next passages. But this is a very interesting way to start on this new section here, a kind of mutual submission among God's people, among brothers and sisters in Christ. What does he mean by this? He simply means put each other first. Put each other first. Defer to one another. Serve one another. Be gracious to one another. Seek the honor of your brother or your sister. Meaning that when the Spirit is influencing believers, they begin to cultivate genuine humility. What is humility? It's to recognize who you are before God, and a humble spirit puts other people first. A humble person knows they don't deserve anything good. I don't deserve anything good. I certainly don't deserve for God to save me. And when I'm in that position, I begin to want to put other people before me. I don't need to be in first place. First of all, I've been saved by grace, and that's more than enough. I don't need anything. God has secured my salvation forever. I am free to love others and to focus on other people now. I don't have to worry about the future. And humility begins to cultivate this loving attitude towards others, to be gracious to others, to put other people before yourself. So Paul is saying to serve one another, submit to one another. And what is the basis of this? That Christ has done this for you, right? Christ submitted to the Father. Christ took on all of your sins on your behalf. He went to the lowest point possible for your good. How can we not turn around and do the same? Isn't this what he taught his disciples to do? We talked about this a few weeks ago. The disciples would brag, who's the greatest? Well, I think Peter's the greatest. He's the loudest. And well, Thomas is very analytical, and, you know, he's a pessimist. And, you know, I don't know how they argued exactly, but they argued who was the greatest. John and James, Jesus calls them sons of thunder. You know, that sounds pretty good. Man, I'll go on the mission field with sons of thunder. So Jesus does what in the last night? He washes their feet. He does the very opposite of what they expected. He took the role of a servant, John 13:15. He said, therefore, I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus set the example. The master washes the feet of his disciples. And it really confused Peter, didn't it? It's very contrary to the way we think, the master washing his disciples' feet. But that's exactly, I believe, what Paul's getting at here. Submit to one another. Put each other first. The last shall be first, the first shall be what? Last. I think it's what James is arguing in the book of James. To the rich, when you come in, don't take the best seats in the house. Give it to the poor. Let's let the poor have the best seats in the house. This was completely contrary to the first century. We're going to see this with husbands and wives, parents and children, and masters and slaves, that what Paul is saying here is turning everything upside down. Now we're supposed to serve other people, but I'm supposed to be served because I'm the authority. But Paul is saying, no, you're to be humble and gracious with each other. And how can you not, when the Lord Jesus, the Supreme One, the Son of God, ruler of all things, the God of the Old Testament, as Paul has told us, he served us. Then we must serve each other. Then we want to serve each other. It affects every position in the church, every relationship, every position of authority. This is the filling of the Spirit. We're going to then see what does a Spirit-filled wife look like? What does a Spirit-filled husband look like? What does Spirit-filled parents look like? What does Spirit-filled children look like? Parents wonder, don't they? what does a Spirit-filled master and slave look like? We don't have that here in our midst, but back then, that was norm. What does that look like for a Christian master over slaves? What does a slave do as a Christian under a master? And we're going to see what it means for Christians to be Spirit-filled in any context they are in. This is what it means earlier in chapter 4 Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, Paul says. That's the idea of submitting to one another. Putting others before yourself. Mutual submission. Treating others better than yourself. It's what Paul says in Philippians 2, right? Count others more significant than yourself. That's the gospel principle. When we think of fruits, we think of love, joy, peace, patience. But what do we find this morning? We find singing. We find giving thanks. We find submitting to one another. These are fruits of a spirit-filled church, a church of God's redeemed. But let's end here with that last phrase. It shows us the motive, and it is out of reverence for Christ. We are to submit one to another out of reverence for Jesus Christ. This isn't only about our love for one another. It's also about our desire to please whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember earlier, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Here, do so out of reverence for Christ, out of a fear for the Lord, out of a desire to please him. And he's going to carry this idea through the next chapter here, the rest of chapter 5, because wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Servants are to submit to their masters as to the Lord, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. Everything we ultimately do, if we are in a place of submission, and by the way, all of us are in some way in a place of submission, we do so as to the Lord. We do so for the Lord Jesus Christ, out of reverence for him, out of a fear and a desire to honor him. And notice the Lord is mentioned in each of these three fruits. We are making melody to whom? The Lord. We are giving thanks by what means? In the name of Jesus Christ. And we are submitting to one another out of reverence for whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, telling us this: a spirit-filled church is a Christ-centered church. A spirit-filled church focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are a singing people. We are a thankful people. We are a submissive people because we are a new people created in Christ Jesus for good works. So Christians, serve one another. Christians, give thanks to God for what he's done. Christians, sing to one another, no matter who you are, no matter what ability you have. Even those of us who have no ability to sing, make a joyful what? Noise. Let's praise the Lord. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word that opens our eyes to the truths about you. We thank you for your spirit that you've given us, the spirit that was the agent of that regeneration, your Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who dwells within your church, who enables us to live out the Christian life, who sanctifies us, who preserves us for that future inheritance. Lord, we thank you for these beautiful fruits, this beautiful portrait of your church. Would you help us to submit to one another, to give thanks with our hearts, and to sing, to lift our voices to you in praise. We pray in your name. Amen.